Welcome to Fellowship Africa. You guys can have a seat. Hope you enjoyed that. Next time, if Matt doesn't email me with a set of quads, I'm going to get him fired. Let's go to God in prayer for a second. Jesus, we, with everything we've got, we want to make you known in our living room, in our dorm room across the street, so that every tribe, tongue, and nation may know your worth, your goodness, your love, your grace. So work that in us today, Holy Spirit, a desire to make a big deal out of Jesus. Stir our affections for Jesus. And I just pray that the baggage that we walk in here with, Spirit, you would address it. You would attend to it. You would let us see it in light of the cross and the resurrection. You would let us understand more the need we have to hold fast, to run with endurance. Jesus, thank you that you're Emmanuel, that you're God with us. Thank you that you're our hero and our champion and our king and our priest. We love you, Jesus. You're the best. Amen. Morning, Fellowship Greenville. Merriest Christmas to all of you. I'm Jim Thompson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. Thanks for coming to hang out and worship with us and sing really fun, big percussion songs with us. Let's start sending Matt emails about how we should do that every week. I think that'd be awesome. Let's do that. We'll be in Hebrews 13 in our Bibles here in just a second. If you want to go ahead and get there in your Bible or your smartphone Bible, you can do that. That'd be great. Thanks. Hebrews 13, we'll get there in just a second. I do hope that you're not going too crazy as the holiday season intensifies. I had a college student text me this past week and say, please pray for me. Exams are upon me. And then they said they had only slept about 3 or 4 hours in the past 3 days. So such is the nature of the early Christmas, early December for our college friends. I also think, in a similar vein, that it should be county law that you have to pray for 4 hours before getting on Woodruff Road on a December Saturday. So, amen. Preach it. Yeah, amen. Hallelujah. You say that, preacher. Let's just up it to state law. I think that'd be a wise thing to do. I really do think stuff like this is ludicrous as is, but it's even more psycho when you consider the fact that December is the time where we're most supposed to remember peace on earth. Not possible in traffic, right? So I do hope as the next 10 days roll around, you're able to sense some of that, an extra special dose of that in your life amidst the hustle and bustle that you sense God's peace, God's shalom. We will wrap up the book of Hebrews today. I'm pretty excited about it, kind of sad. We're also going to have a Hebrews super celebration party on December 29th, like a Hebrews review, big sing party thing. So make sure you come back for that. That'll be tons of fun. But today is our last formal sermon closing out the book of Hebrews this morning, chapter 13. Now, Hebrews has 13 chapters and 303 verses, and its flow of thought and Old Testament imagery are often deemed too fragile to maneuver. Rarely are pastors brave enough to wade through its tough waters because of how dynamic its waves of rhetoric and theology can be at certain points. And I can only attribute that bravery because it was Charlie's idea, not mine. We have to remember, though, the specific situation in the book of Hebrews. There are these Jewish Christians, and they're undergoing persecution, oppression, suffering. So imagine being at a smaller church, and you meet one week, and you know everybody there. You're kind of like a big family. It's like a big family reunion every time you gather. And then the next week, you notice that four of your friends are gone. That's the kind of thing that's happening in this church. It's a fragile situation. So some of them were thrown in prison, and others had experienced suffering in different ways. Then a few of them started to realize, hey, you know what? If I go back to old Judaism, old rituals, the old Hebrew way of life, the old system, then maybe that persecution will lessen and lighten a little bit, because nobody wants to be underneath that. And the writer of Hebrews wants his friends to know that doing that, going back to those old systems and those old rituals, doing that is ridicule and derision to Jesus because he was the point of all those old things. All those old things were shadow. Jesus is substance that casts the shadow. Don't go back to that old stuff. So don't go back to temple because Jesus is the true temple of God among us. He's the true presence of God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And don't go back to the priests there at those temples because Jesus is the perfect high priest whose intercession is perpetual on our behalf. Don't go back to those priests in those temples and tell them to offer sacrifices for you because Jesus is the perfect high priest who's offered the perfect once and for all, not repeated, once and for all sacrifice for sin. Or, as we have said before regarding the situation of Hebrews, I think this is my favorite way to say it. It would be like wanting to go back to an only engaged relationship after you have experienced marriage with a perfect spouse. How dumb, right? That's just silly. And to do such a thing would be belittling to the perfect bridegroom, Jesus. So the point is that Hebrews carries more than just right theology. It carries a pastoral poignancy and encouragement for this first century church who's really kind of struggling and going through some tough stuff. But I also think that it's relevant for our lives today as Jesus followers, especially if we're a follower of Jesus who really loves grace. If you've been here for a while, we love and cherish and prize the grace of God here at Fellowship Greenville. Here's what I mean. Sometimes we who love grace prize it so much that it dilutes the sense of urgency that Jesus called his people to. And the book of Hebrews contains that sense of urgency. We're told time and time again throughout Hebrews, hold fast. Even when you don't know how it's going to work or how it's going to end up, even if you can't see how everything's going to fit together, hold fast. If it doesn't make sense in the now, hold fast. And we're told this throughout Hebrews in dozens of ways. Here are just a few. Don't drift away from what you've heard. Chapter 2, verse 1. Hold fast your boasting in hope. Chapter 3, verse 6. Strive to enter God's rest. Hebrews 4, 11. Approach the throne of grace with confidence. 4, 16. Draw near in full assurance of faith. 10, 22. Run with endurance the race before you, looking to Jesus. 12, 1 and 2. Now, all of these imperatives and more, all of these calls and commands and exhortations and more collectively plead with these Hebrews and with us to cling unswervingly to Jesus. Hold fast. Therein lies the message of Hebrews. But when we get to chapter 13, it doesn't quite sound like the rest of the book. And if I'm honest, it kind of feels like buckshot to-do list of Christian living. It just seems really arbitrary. You'll get that in a second when we read it. It doesn't have the same vibe as the first 12 chapters. It feels a little distinct. Now, one thing that we've talked about throughout this series is that Hebrews was originally a sermon. It was meant to be read, and it was read repeatedly at this Hebrews church. So probably it was a house church of probably about 60 people or so gathered like we are to hear from God about what God has done and will continue to do because of Jesus. And if Hebrews was a sermon intended for this kind of setting, it's as if the like proper and formal part of the sermon ended in chapter 12 and chapter 13 is like closing announcements and benediction. That's what it would be like. You know, we kind of do that after our services and sermons sometimes here at Fellowship Greenville. So here's our task this morning. We're going to read all of chapter 13, all 25 verses, and then we will talk about all of the seemingly unrelated pieces individually, and then we're going to try to step back and synthesize, and I'll go ahead and be honest, it's a tough task, and we're going to try to put it together and see if we can hear it in the unified way that the preacher intended, the preacher of this sermon intended. So don't forget, you're with your friends, about 64 of them, and you're in this smaller candlelit room in the first century, and your pastor has just read through the whole book of Hebrews out loud in one sitting, and the last thing he said was the perfect way to conclude a sermon. You have come to Mount Zion. You have hope. It's an unshakable kingdom that you're inheriting, and God is a consuming fire. And then he pauses, and he takes a deep breath, and he reads all of chapter 13. Now, I'm giggling already because it is really seemingly strange after considering what precedes it. So let's read it, see if we can make some sense out of the thing. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll start in verse 1 and read the whole thing. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you had, because God said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Oh yeah, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh yeah, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, because it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Oh yeah, don't neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And I already said it, but obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of all shalom, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy, he's been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Everybody in Italy sends you greetings. Grace be with all of you. All right, now you understand, right? Now you see what I mean when I say this feels like arbitrary Christian buckshot to-do list. It just feels strange with no apparent logical train of thought. So, to amp up the weirdness, and just for fun, I have written my own Jim Thompson abridged slang message translation of Hebrews 13. And I'm not going to lie, I think it's really funny. And if you don't think it's funny, we can still be friends, but you just have to deal with it. Here we go. Jim Thompson abridged slang ghetto message version of Hebrews 13. Here we go. Love other Christians. Be nice to strangers. Sometimes angels think it's cool. Don't forget about your friends in jail. Enjoy having sex with your spouse. Don't be a money lover. Respect your leaders. Jesus never changes. Quit thinking about dumb theology. Jesus endured so that we could have a super city awaiting us. Share your stuff. Pray for us. Everybody in Italy says, hey. Listen, friends, that's called poetry, right? That's art. Now, that's how it feels. It just feels so completely here, there, and everywhere all at the same time. Now, some scholars think that it's so random, apparently random, that they think chapter 13 was written by somebody else. And when the letter got to Hebrews, they just glued it onto the end, because a really good sermon or a really good letter has to have some stuff at the end that you need to do, like application of the sermon, if you will. Now, I'm not totally sold on that, but these scholars are definitely correct in noting the drastic change of tone from chapters 1 to 12 to chapter 13. So what we're going to do is we're going to think about a few of these loose ends separately, and then we're going to try to tie them together. And if you feel like you can't follow me this morning, welcome to Hebrews 13, okay? All right, first off, commentators group verses 1 through 6 as one single unit of kind of ethical implications that the readers should attend to. Now, that does kind of make sense, but the weird thing is there's no transition. So if you read Romans, the first 11 chapters are it's glorious theology. It's so beautiful. And then chapter 12, verse 1, he goes, therefore, considering everything I just said, let's talk about doing these things. This guy goes, our God is a consuming fire. Love your brother. All right? It's the strangest transition because there's not one. All right? That's why it seems so weird and it's such a different pace. But let's ponder these regardless for just a second here. 13:1. Let brotherly love continue. The first word in chapter 13 in Greek, many of you actually already know. You don't know that you know it, but it is Philadelphia. It comes from two Greek words, philos, love, adelphos, brother. So, city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, the first word in Greek in Hebrews 13, Philadelphia. Let brotherly love continue or abide. So this two-word verse in Greek is a pure and simple call to love those who are part of God's family. Now, this is especially stark in that the Roman world of the day was really put off by how the early Christians called themselves brothers and sisters because they thought it was too intimate for a religion. But this was the Hebrew heritage that these early Christians had received from the Old Testament. They knew they were unified and they were God's special covenant family. They knew, which is how good and pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133. They knew that. So let family love abound. Hebrews 13:1. And then this kind of flows naturally into verse 2. Verse 2 says, don't neglect hospitality to strangers, because some have entertained angels without knowing it by being hospitable to strangers. Now, what this likely means is fellow Christians who are traveling through town and need a warm place to stay or a nice warm cup of soup to eat. That's what it likely means. Yes, we can have concentric circles of what strangers means in verse 2, and Jesus talked about that some, but here it's likely other brothers and sisters. Now, the thing that everybody wants to talk about here is if you're nice to strangers, angels are up there going, oh, no way, that's sweet, that's incredible. So angels are entertained by the thing. The guy likely has in mind this story in Genesis 18 where Abraham sees these three guys, he doesn't know them, and then he helps them out, he's really nice to them, and they were divine messengers. But don't get caught up on that, even though that could be really fun. All right, let's move on in our seemingly sporadic list here for a second. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. So these are your friends who come to church with you. Remember those in prison, not too tough. The next phrase, psycho tough. You ready? As though in prison with them. Why do you do that? That's just strange. I think this suggests a kind of compassion and a kind of sympathy that realizes that you could be in their shoes in any second. And you may very well be in any time. But you know what? That's okay, because at the end of chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says that we have a better and a lasting possession that can't be put behind bars or shackled in chains. But I do think, remember your friends in prisons as though in prison with them means visit them, pray for them, help keep them healthy. First century Roman prisons, you might get a little bread and water every day. You weren't guaranteed it. Visit them, pray for them, help them, and unashamedly identify with them. Think about it. Those people in prison are people from your church. They have held fast. They haven't taken their hands off the plow. Verse 3 is actually a call for you to hold fast subliminally. Because if you're identifying with them, you're saying, hey, I believe the same stuff they believe, and that's the reason they're in here. So there's a lot underneath there, as though in prison with them. Now, rarely do you guys ever house random Christians you've never met as they come through town. You might. Awesome. And rarely do you have a prison ministry as specific as the one mentioned here. But the next two things in the list of Hebrews 13 should be daily huge concerns for us today, for Christians today. Let's look at 13:4. Let marriage be held in high honor and hold the marriage bed. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Be undefiled. So if you're married and you're a Christian, this is really beautiful. You are a part of a living parable of the love of God. That's what marriage is in Paul's theology and in Jesus' theology. It's an experiential metaphor that we get to play a part in. That's how the Bible talks about marriage. And The love of this true allegory is defined by commitment and not feelings, sacrifice and not emotions. That's how the Bible talks about marriage, and I wish I could go on for 2 hours on that because our culture thinks completely opposite and defines marriage by how you feel right now in the moment, which is really dumb. Also, if you're single and you're not married, these are your categories, not Hollywood and culture, how they define marriage, but these are your categories. And marriage is about commitment and sacrifice and not momentary and fleeting feelings or emotions. Now, if you think about marriage or treat it merely as a civil union that gets a tax break and that can be entered into or backed out of at your own whiny convenience, it is a kind of mocking to the love of God and Jesus. I stood on this stage yesterday, right here, and I did a wedding, and we shared communion right back there. And I went and I shared communion with this couple, and I wept my eyes out because of how beautiful it was. And I wish I could just take all of my little marriage sermonette from yesterday and cut and paste the whole thing right now. Listen, marriage is the first relationship God ever made. The whole Bible starts with a marriage in Genesis 1, ends with a marriage in Revelation 21 and 22. And Paul explains the good news, the gospel of Jesus, in terms of marriage in Ephesians 5. In other words, it must be held in highest honor. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Especially when it comes to sex. Look at the rest of the verse. Let marriage be held in high honor, and let the marriage bed, sex, be undefiled. So the positive of this is that you should really go out of your way to enjoy having sex with your spouse. That idea is even included in the first command in the whole Bible, be fruitful and multiply. I know this Christian counselor who married a married couple came to talk to him, and they weren't fighting aggressively or yelling and cussing at each other every day. That's not where they were. They were just kind of in a funk and kind of felt disgruntled with each other a little bit. And wanted to talk things through with a third party before it got any worse. So this counselor, he listened intently and nodded with a furrowed brow. And he clarified questions and he clarified emotions. And he made them see things for what they were in a little bit different light, you know, kind of having that third party there. And he tried to help each of them see the source of their frustration with their spouse. And then his homework to them was brilliant. He said, I'd love to meet with you for a month. I'd love to meet with you a month from now and see how things are doing, but I'm not going to meet with you guys unless you have sex 25 out of the next 30 days. So all the married men in the room are like, sweetie, we should really see that counselor. Right? You guys are like, what's his number? Right? Now, maybe you're thinking about it from the counselor point of view, and you're like, that's not a really good counseling tack. That's a little coloring outside the lines. I don't know if that's good. Well, this couple came back a month later, and their intimacy with one another had created an unbelievable reflexive kindness, a mutual compassion, whereby they were able to more easily approach their struggles and handle it with grace and kindness and mercy. In other words, in keeping the marriage bed undefiled, they were holding marriage in the highest honor. They were doing Hebrews 13, 4. But sadly, in our day, the marriage bed is defiled. There are nearly 50% of marriages where one or both spouses admit to infidelity, either physical or emotional. Over 70% of married people admit that they would have an affair if they knew they'd never get caught. 70% of all porn traffic happens between 9 a.m. and 5 p.m., which means people are using their company's dime and time to feed their addictions away from home. And every second, 1-1,000, 2-1,000, 3-1,000, every second, $3,000 is spent on pornography. That is the marriage bed being defiled in our day. And I think it is self-indulgence and spineless arrogance to the highest degree. And the people who make up these statistics are out to define sex in marriage in terms of their momentary and fleeting feelings and emotions and not in terms of commitment. And brothers and sisters, listen, we as Christians, it should not be so among us. We have been given an incredible gift from God in this metaphor of marriage. And to demean it and to defile it is to be ungrateful to Him for His gift. Now let's look at the next supposed loose end, verse 5. I'll summarize it. Be content, don't be a money lover. That's it, right? Be content, don't be a money lover. So just like I wish I could cut and paste my little marriage sermonette from yesterday into your Bibles in verse 4, I wish I could cut and paste Jason Malone's sermon about stewardship and money from 2 weeks ago into the margin of your Bible beside Hebrews 13, 5. Listen, you do know, don't you? You know that you have way more than you will ever, ever need. And for a lot of us, it is the slow, dripping faucet of greedy pride in our lives that makes us justify wants and turn them into needs, thereby rendering contentment out of reach. You have way more than you need. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, let me tell you what contentment is. Hey, listen, Timothy, listen. You know what contentment is? Food in your belly, clothes on your back. That's contentment. You may go, well, this is a different culture and time. Duh, I live in the culture. I know. I get it. I understand that. But my question is, do you make your life decisions primarily thinking about cash, or do you make your big life decisions primarily thinking about Jesus and what He asks of you? I love what 18th century famous pastor and evangelist John Wesley said about money. He said, whenever I have money, I get rid of it quickly, lest it find a way into my heart. Listen again, American church. Whenever I have money, I get rid of it quickly, lest it find a way into my heart. Wesley understands Hebrews 13, 5. Now, the greatest thing about Hebrews 13, 5, be content, don't be a money lover, is the reason that it gives. It says, be content, don't be a money lover. And then it cites two passages from the Old Testament. Look at it again. Keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For God said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Be content, don't be a money lover, because God's never going to leave you. All right, think about the connection. Don't be a money lover, because God's never going to leave you. Think well. Think about the connection. You know what the connection is? He is of utmost and supreme wealth and worth. Hey, if you have God, why would you dare stoop to earthly riches? What the heck? Why would you do that? He is ultimate treasure. He is ultimate contentment. He is ultimate prize. He is the better and lasting possession from Hebrews 10. That's really good. Be content. Don't be a money lover. For He will never leave you or forsake you. Now, my pastoral giddiness leaks over to my intellectual giddiness here. The Greek here is just fun. The phrase, I will not leave you, is a double negative. So for my OCD English friends, I apologize. I will never not ever leave you. And it gets better. Nor forsake you is actually, it's actually a triple negative in Greek. I don't know of any other triple negatives in the whole New Testament in Greek. So this is how Hebrews 13:5 reads in Greek. Don't be a money lover, because God said, I will never not ever leave you, nor will I ever not a chance, no way, never forsake you. That's beautiful. That's awesome. He is prize. He is treasure. He is contentment. Don't stoop to earthly cash. How ridiculous. All right. Take a step back. Verses 1 through 6. Ethical stuff you should probably attend to. Now, remember, if you're like, where's all this going? Welcome to Hebrews 13. Next kind of section is verses 7 through 17. Most scholars, kind of commentators, kind of branch this off because verse 7 has something about loving your leaders and respecting them, and verse 17 has something about loving your leaders and respecting them. Look at verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you? Consider their way of life and their outcome of life. Now look down at verse 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, because they're watching over your souls. And you know what? Usually verses 18 and 19 kind of get included here as a natural expression of respect for your leaders, and that is pray for them. Pray for them. So first chunk, verses 1 to 6, ethical stuff that you should probably think about. 7 through 17 is broadly about your posture towards church leadership. Now, for those of you who have, you're a good student and you read Hebrews 13 before you came in today, or you remember this from reading, you go, now how is that whole section about leaders when there's a middle section that says some really weird stuff about Jesus and that he died outside the city and not in the city and blood and an altar here and stuff there and food there? How's the whole thing about that if Jesus is doing all this in the middle, whatever that means? What's the connection? Well, here's the connection. Don't respect your leaders. Don't submit to them. Don't obey them if they don't give you Jesus. That's why he's in the middle of the section. He's the perfect leader. He's the perfect high priest. 1 Peter 5 says that he is the chief shepherd or the true senior pastor. So you should, please get this, only respect and submit your church leadership in as much as they feed you Jesus. I used to tell my students all the time when I taught theology, if you go to a church that preaches really cute, shallow, thin nonsense that's just supposed to better the margins of your life, or if you go to a church where Jesus isn't declared as awesome and you don't sense the Spirit of God in worship and the Word of God alive, both making a big deal out of Jesus. If that's the church that you go to, don't think too hard. Just leave the church. All right? There's no tolerance for those kind of churches in the New Testament. If Jesus isn't a big deal where you go to church, it's probably not a church, and the people talking probably aren't pastors. You don't have to think about it or pray about it. So listen, obey, respect, submit, and love your pastors and leaders in as much as they give you Christ. Well, now it's awkward because I'm a pastor here. But I feel like I can just kind of divorce myself from this just for a second, since I still feel like I'm in my early 20s and I don't know what I'm doing except that I know a couple Bible verses. And in that kind of separating myself in this for a moment, I can tell you this. As a family of faith, you guys at Fellowship Greenville are, you guys are massively indebted to God for the leadership here. You just don't know. You have no idea how indebted you are to God for his grace and the leadership here. I don't know how I could make it through a week if I wasn't surrounded by the people here. I have no idea how I'd get through the week if the people who are here weren't called by God to serve here. I don't know how I'd get it. I mean, I don't know how I'd make it through. And the best thing is, look at verse 17. They do the end of verse 17. They watch over your souls with joy. It's not begrudging to them. They don't do it for a paycheck. They do it to give you Christ. The leaders here aren't after the latest craze and fad and trend. And your leadership here does not pursue what is in vogue in the really, really stupid, absurd world of American pop Christianity. We are after Jesus. And the day that we declare anything else to you, when we stop begging you to be a community of grace that lives out Jesus, get out of here. Leave. You're wasting your time. There's the door. When we stop giving you Christ, go somewhere else. Please. And if we're not following Jesus, the ultimate leader, then we're following ourselves, and that's going to get really ugly really fast. Now, we have to look at the middle of the passage where it says the strange stuff about Jesus. It'll actually help this bookend about the leaders. Look at verse 12. Hebrews 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, with this unique language, Jesus outside the camp, outside the city, the preacher is reminding his friends of the overall thrust of the book. And that is, to benefit from Christ's victorious death, these Hebrews must come forth out of Judaism, outside the camp, out of the old system, out of the Levitical way to hold fast to Christ, out of the old, into the new, covenantally speaking. There's no lasting life in the old. Jesus went outside the city, come out of your old ways and cling to him. But if these Hebrews hold fast in the face of social and theological oppression, then they'll start to become more and more like Jesus who saved them. And then they'll start to do verse 14 and taste the life of the city that is to come. So the preacher is implying here that the leaders in this Hebrews church are holding fast to Jesus in the right way, and that that should be emulated in the congregation. So that's why it says leaders in 7, leaders in 17, and Jesus in the middle because he's the perfect leader. And at the end of verse 7, it says, follow their way of life, imitate them, emulate them, because they're following Jesus correctly. All right, almost done here. Verses 1 through 6, kind of buckshot stuff you should do. 7 through 17, there's some leadership stuff, and then some unique language about Jesus in the middle, because he's the perfect leader. But you should kind of follow and respect and obey your church leadership. Then 20 through 25 is this closing section. It's kind of a benediction and a personal word from the preacher of this sermon. And let me say this about the preacher's closing words. They seem out of order to me. Look at the last word in verse 21. Look at the last word in verse 21. It says, amen. We usually close stuff with amen. It means let it be, or yes, Lord, or please, or make it true, make it so. But he says amen, and then he says a couple other things. So it just seems a little bit out of order. Let me mention 22 through 25. These are kind of like the author's personal signature on the sermon letter in its original form. And they probably weren't read every time they read the book of Hebrews in the setting. It probably stopped at the end of verse 21 with the amen. But this is like the signature on the original document, so to speak. But I love his final words in verse 25. Grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. Now, if you read the New Testament a lot, and you should because it's incredible, this is a pretty standard farewell for a New Testament letter. But in another way, it kind of sums up the message of the book. Here's what I mean. God has come to us in Jesus as the one who establishes the new covenant. That's grace. He's our high priest who offers the perfect sacrifice that we can't offer. Grace. And you know what? He hasn't let go of those who are his, who struggle and doubt and wrestle. Grace. Isn't that beautiful? And this grace comes to these Hebrews and to us in the form of hold fast, because he's holding fast to us. Now, the preacher wants the grace of God to leap forth from the truth he has spoken and arrest the attention of his friends in such a way that Christ is more magnificent than their comfort and more enduring than their situation. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the preacher's desire, is that his friends be changed by the reality of who Jesus is and hold fast to him. That's what he wants. All right. Synthesis here. Here's where it's going to be fun. How do we tie all these loose ends together? So we got first six verses, kind of stuff you need to look at. 7 through 17, leaders and some Jesus stuff in the middle. And then blessing, benediction, signature thing at the end. Now, even if these three sections were more clear-cut, it would still seem illogical. It would still seem to lack a train of thought. So here's my attempt at wrapping my mind around all this. Here we go. I think in Hebrews chapter 13, the preacher of this sermon is giving his readers hooks on which to hang the hold-fast sermon that he has just preached to them. So if their holding fast just stays in their brain as a category, it's no good. It's worthless. The truth of holding fast to Jesus has to leak into the smallest crevices of life. It has to. And if it doesn't, then they haven't rightly seen the worth of Jesus to whom they're supposed to hold fast. So he's giving them places, categories in their life where it's like holding fast to Jesus has to look like something in these different areas of your life. And if it doesn't, then you don't understand the supremacy and worth of Jesus. Or to use bigger words. I don't know why I think bigger words are going to help you make you remember it more. Maybe I'm just dumb, but here we go. Or to use bigger words, orthodoxy that doesn't yield orthopraxy is just an exercise in thought. Don't worry, we'll define it. Orthodoxy that doesn't yield orthopraxy is just an exercise in thought. Orthodoxy means right believing, right thinking. Orthopraxy, you might be able to guess, means right living or right actions. If you do the first and then you don't do the second one, the first doesn't lead you to the second one, it's information. If you do the former and not the latter, all you get is a fat brain. It's no good. It's completely worthless. And in the case of these Hebrews, if they are merely conceiving of their need to hold fast to Jesus in terms of his supremacy, and not in terms of how his supremacy should shape them, they don't get it. Chapter 13 is the preacher trying to give them tracks on which to run with endurance. Jesus' being better than and the point of the old rituals and the old ways is not a good idea. It is a truth that is intended to transform. And that's why orthodoxy that doesn't yield orthopraxy is just an exercise in thought. It's just you entertaining ideas and spinning the wheels in your brain. Maybe I should say this a couple other ways. Maybe one of these will strike you. Recognition of a need does not entail satisfaction of that need. Think about that. Recognition of a need does not entail satisfaction of a need, of that need. Here's a better one. A Jesus who doesn't lead people to life change isn't the real Jesus. Okay, maybe this one will do it for you. You don't hold fast by knowing you need to. You hold fast by acting, by doing, by faith. You can't divorce these two, orthodoxy, orthopraxy. It's not possible, but some people here think that it's possible. Maybe you do. It is the great crime of our day to think that we have arrived because we know facts and categories. Curse Google for that. These Hebrews are aware that they should be holding fast to Jesus, but it's just not cozy enough for some of them, and that's the problem. So, what does the writer do here in chapter 13? He gives them a list of the things that make up everyday life. Money, sex, power, right? These are the things that make up Hebrews chapter 13. That's all that's ever on the news. Those are the things that concern you, that weigh you down. And the preacher is telling them that holding fast, it has to look like something with your friends, in your marriage, with sex, with your spouse, with your money, with your leaders, and not just, quote unquote, in your heart. It has to look like something. Orthodoxy that doesn't yield orthopraxy is just an exercise in thought, and I think that's why Hebrews 13 exists the way that it does. So I have to ask you, what pocket of your life are you keeping to yourself that you don't want God to invade? Where you go, I'm not going to hold fast there. That's mine. In which arena of your everyday are you wrongly satisfied with knowing the answers and not living them out? Oh, one more time. In which arena of your everyday are you wrongly satisfied with knowing the answers and not living them out? Friends, a dichotomy like that, separating those two, it will rot your soul. And wherever it is in you, it is flippant towards Jesus who saved you. It's not possible to truly hold fast in theory and not in practice. It just doesn't work like that. And this means that we all need continual, unconditional grace. And that is why the preacher closes the way that he does. Grace be with all of you. Hold fast to that grace. Grace be with all of you. Hold fast to that grace. And that grace is only available, and that grace is only found in Jesus, who is God with us, our perfect priest and our perfect king. And that's really good news this morning. Here's how I'd like to close this morning. If you guys would stand with me, that'd be great. The benediction at the end of Hebrews 13 gives us a snapshot of this Jesus to whom we are supposed to hold fast, to whom we go for grace. So let's read this together. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.